So we'll start with Alex. Tell us a story about how it's been going on campus this year.
Okay, so I had a story planned. And then we had an event on Friday that just really blew me away, so I figured I'd share a little bit about that. On Friday, we had the opportunity to kick off a teaching series on identity, and we started off teaching about our identity as students at the university. We really had this awesome discussion between everyone who showed up about the way that we as students often tend to place our identity in the work that we do as students, and more specifically in our like productivity and the results of what we do. And then we kind of got into like a bit of scriptural background about what the Bible has to say about our identity and where we should be placing our worth. It was just this really powerful moment where like these students everywhere from like first year to like graduated were able to discuss like what it means to allow our identity to be shaped by Christ instead of shaped by like the results of the work that we do, which like in university culture is pretty radical. So it was really incredible to be able to see that and to be able to like see people drawing those conclusions for themselves and really working together to like come to a better understanding of what it means to be healthy students.
So you look back over the first 2 months, 2.5 months now of being on campus. Tell us about what the biggest challenges you faced.
Yeah, so it's actually like really related to the teaching night on Friday. It was relevant to me as well as like all of the leaders that were planning and organizing it. Is that like it's just really busy on campus. We live in this culture that's just like hyper productivity focused. It's really hard to not be busy, and I think one of the priorities of my role on campus has been to just be really like relationally invested into my leaders and into a lot of like specifically the men in first year. So like it's really difficult to have that level of investment when your schedule just gets filled up with, you know, work and meetings and events and all of these things. So that's been the biggest struggle on my side, is being able to prioritize, be able to figure out, okay, what events are important, what are less important, how can I still be present with the people that are in my community, as well as host things that can actually draw people in and grow our fellowship.
And lastly for you, when you think about your church family here, or me personally, or other few that are out there, how can we come alongside, support you in what you're doing, strengthening you?
Well, I think the biggest thing is obviously prayer. We have this like huge group of people, and I've always like looking back at the 4 years that I did as I was a student. It was really incredible to see all of the ways that God was working through that. And then just to reflect on the fact that there are like thousands of people who I will probably never meet who are praying for InterVarsity, for our fellowship specifically, for the leaders there, indirectly or directly for me. And it's really incredible to see the way that God's community as a whole can all focus in on this one kind of vision of developing committed followers of Christ. And a lot of that happens at the university. So be praying for students to come out, to grow deeper, to really invest in their relationship with God over all of the other things that the university culture is telling them to invest in. And yeah, like if you have other things that you're like, wow, I can really serve the university campus in this way. If you're like, wow, I really like to cook, you know, students always love food. So those kind of things, I take a lot of joy in when people approach me and are just like, wow, I would love to cook for you, or I would love to do this thing or that thing, or like serve the students in that way. So like, I think there are a lot of very creative people in our fellowship, and if you have a really creative way of helping students, I would love to help you accommodate that. Yeah, that's about it. If you're interested in supporting me financially, that also helps me to be a little bit more flexible. Among other things, I'd love to talk to you about that personally. Yeah, that's about it.
Let's give it up for Alex and all the work he's doing out of you. And Jen, So tell us a little bit about what's going on with Fusion Youth and the dynamics of the three churches. Particularly, I'd love to hear more about how you're being able to share the gospel with the with our youth.
Well, so the way we kind of operate Fusion every year is that at the start of the year, we always share the gospel. We always make sure that we are pretty clear about what the gospel is first, because we never know who's kind of going to show up, and we always have students that bring friends. So we usually start with that, and then the rest of, and then, you know, we talk a little bit about how we grow, and then, and by extension, the rest of our year is very focused on discipleship. But just before I get into Fusion, in particular, last weekend we went to the Change Conference in Toronto, which was scary because it's Toronto. But it was awesome. And one thing about the Change Conference that I really appreciate is that it kind of follows our model only in like a two-day format, in that on the first night, it's very gospel-oriented. So it's a concert, and they share the gospel message on that night. And then the following day is more focused on discipleship and how, and teaching students how to live out their faith. Last year, we had three students actually give their life to Christ at the Change Conference. This year, we had one more give their life to Christ at the Change Conference. So, yeah. So that's four students who didn't come from Christian homes that came to Christ and are actually continuing to grow and pursue their faith at Fusion. They're still not in church, which I'm working on, but they are coming regularly to Fusion, which is amazing. So I really wanted to share that because, yeah, I've been super excited about that. And, yeah, so we are trying to engage them more mainly with the Word of God because we know that that is, there's a lot of power in that. And so, excuse me, so basically we've actually been having them in the Scriptures. So our students are not a passive audience. Like, they are not just listening to us talk. We're actually really looking to engage them, and it's very interactive. And we want them to be encountering the living God through His Word. And we've actually seen a lot of fruit from that this year. And we also, of course, being a youth ministry, are heavily on about relationship building, and both with the leaders, but also with the students amongst each other as well. We really stress the importance of relationship, and that has also helped the students to just, there's a level of trust there as well, and just that, you know, we're just genuinely interested in who they are, and we want to see them reach their God-given potential.
All right, and last question for you. How can we, or what can we do to help the youth to be engaging their community, their lives, their friends?
So, again, like we want our ministry to be interactive so that they can kind of engage and we can get their ideas. I think part of what we can do is actually talk to them and ask them what's on their heart and what they're passionate about, as opposed to just trying to decide. We've done that in the past where we've like, okay, guys, we're going to do this. And they're all looking at me like, yeah, no, we don't want to do that. Like, so I'm like, all right. So we've really trying to focus on what they want to do, but also as a community, as a church community, because one of the things about Fusion that I love is that we really want our students to engage in their home churches. At Fusion, we only have 2 hours with them each week, and so that's not a lot of time to engage them in, like, active service. We are very, we've had to kind of focus, because we have such limited time, we focus very much on discipleship, we focus on that relationship building, but the service side, we really want that to shift to the local church and to their home churches. And what we would love to see is the students actively involved in all areas of ministry in the church. So, like, for here at Pine Grove, it would be, like, you know, kids ministry, it would be worship team, tech, you know, there's all sorts of areas, even greeting or any areas that that could engage youth in that way, to get them actively involved with their church families, and then even just whatever outreach initiatives are happening in the local church as well. I think that our youth have a lot to give, and I think that they're excited to be a part of what's going on in their churches, but we just need to like engage them and really find out what their passions are. So.
Hey, let's give a hand for Jen. And I also want to point out Mr. Ron Whitmer, Hannah Whitmer, and Greg are some of the volunteer leaders that are helping with Fusion. And Pine Grove as a congregation has had the largest percentage growth this year. We've sent a lot of new kids at the grade 7, 8 predominantly level that have come into the Fusion youth, which is really exciting. And this is some of the leadership that they're following. So let's just pray for them, both of their ministries. And Lord, we just thank you so much for the investment that these two leaders are providing into the next generations. And Lord, we pray for their protection. We pray for that your spirit would encourage them, they would build them up, and that they would be able to continue to bring forward the gospel, bringing up people with thoroughly Christian minds and hearts, that they can lead in their various walks of life as they go forward. So, Lord, we just pray for them and ask them and just be with them. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys. Well, thank you very much. It's time we can call up Xander for the message.
Okay. Now, that was actually a really great report, and he kind of beat me to saying thanks and praying and celebrating them. You know, as a church, next generation, anything really needs to be a big part of who we are. It really does. And it doesn't matter where your church is at in terms of growth, in terms of health. Next generation, anything is one of the key parts of church health. Today, I was going to actually talk a little bit about being a missional neighbor. And I was going to borrow that. I was going to use the text 2 Corinthians 12:9. And if you heard last week's sermon, it just completely blew what I was thinking out of the water. Paul's sermon was amazing. If you haven't heard it, if you're listening online, please tune in. Listen to that sermon. We're so thrilled about Paul and his transparency and vulnerability, and how he destroyed my plans for a sermon this week. So it was great. So I went back to the board and I went, okay. So if that vulnerability, that integrity and that honesty, if we're missional people and that's what we dial into, that our weakness is God's opportunity for work in our lives, in other people's lives, I want to get to the issue that most often chokes out that effectiveness today. We're going to talk about what destroys God's effectiveness in your life the most. And if you don't have an issue here, congratulations. Amazing. So today we return, as part 5 of our Missional Life series, we return to the end of John with Peter's encounter with Jesus, with the risen Jesus. We often call it the restoration or the forgiveness of Peter. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to lay a little bit of groundwork so we know what we're looking at. So turn with me very briefly. We're going to read from John chapter 21, small section, verse 15 to 19. Now, if you've read this text, you probably know there's about a million different ways we can go with this sermon. So, and it's just titled Jesus and Peter. So if you don't have a Bible, Wes here is handing a couple out. You can listen along. I'm reading from the ESV, unapologetically. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Feed my lambs." He turned to him again and said, a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him again, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." So let's lay some groundwork for this before we dive back into the text. This is about forgiveness. And I know it sounds like a stupid question, but what is forgiveness? I want to assure you it's actually a lot more complex than we think. It's not a stupid question. We tolerate all kinds of poor assumptions and poor teaching and poor concepts about what forgiveness is. So let me clarify a few things. First, you know that phrase, forgive and forget? No. No. Maybe you know that you have this idea in your head that, well, if I forgave them, I obviously have to trust them because I forgave them, right? If I don't count their sin against them, if that's what forgiveness is, I have to trust them. No. Forgiveness and trust are separate issues. Really interesting, I'll point out to you a story out of Numbers chapter 14, very briefly. Numbers 14, write it down, 14, 19 to 23. Numbers 14, 19, 23, Moses is talking with God about Israel. Israel has been real special, not listening to God, grumbling, whining, complaining, acting out. You know, basically four-year-olds, but as a nation. And Moses said to him, this is where God says, "Moses, look, I've had it. It's like herding cats. These people are horrible. Let's just forget about them. We're going to start over with you. Just you. Just like what I did with Abraham, we're going to do that with you." And Moses says to the Lord, "Then what will the Egyptians say?" And he says, "The Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land about what you've done." So I'm going to skip forward to verse 19. He says, "Please pardon the iniquities of this people, according to the greatness of your love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." And I love it. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, as in all the earth, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, no one who has seen my glory and signs that I did in Egypt and in the world and in the wilderness and have yet put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall the land that I swore to their fathers be given to them. None of them who despised me shall see it." Oh, I thought God forgave him. Well, yeah, he did. See, here's the thing. Forgiveness doesn't remove consequences. You can forgive somebody, but that doesn't mean it removes the consequences of the activity. It doesn't make it okay. Saying it that it's okay or that it doesn't matter isn't an option. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and trust, he'll purify us from all unrighteousness. It doesn't mean he'll remove from us all of our consequences. It just means that our relationship with him is not now impeded by our sin when we confess. So forgiveness is also not excusing bad behavior. And if I'm going to kind of push through some of these texts, I would love to revisit them a little in the future. It's not excusing bad behavior. Matthew chapter 5, the turn the other cheek passage. I don't know if you're familiar with it. This is not a passage that says you should be passive and allow bad behavior. It says not to resist evil, but it does, it's also not making excuses for evil. The turning of the cheek is not inviting them to be more abusive. It's inviting, not inviting them to be evil to you again. It's being very open that what you've done is wrong, and here, go ahead, do it again, because if you're going to do it again, everyone here is going to know just how terrible that was. That's the guts of the Matthew 5 passage. It doesn't make excuses for bad behavior. Forgiveness isn't conditional on apology. You know, I'll forgive them when they say sorry. I don't know how many of you have heard that, especially coming from your kids. I'll forgive them when they say they're sorry. Psalm 51:4 challenges that. Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." It's the recognition that when people sin, they sin not against you as much as it hurts and that they've hurt you. The real offense of damaging another person is that you've hurt the image of God in that person. You've hurt God's representation in this world, his image. That's an offense to God. That's why God's annoyed at that. And Jesus on the cross, not conditional apology. Actually, this is where kind of rubber hits road. People love extreme examples. Only forgive them if they say sorry. Jesus, in the act of being crucified, said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." They didn't care. They just kept pounding away. Chink, chink. Jesus says it with each blow of the hammer. And lastly, forgiveness isn't endorsing or approving sin. If you forgive someone, it doesn't mean you're saying the sin's okay. It doesn't mean that you're saying that sin is acceptable. John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Jesus, they brought her to him and said, "What should we do?" And Jesus says, "What did the law say?" They said, "We should stone her." He goes, "Great, go ahead. Just one thing. Those of you who have no sin, you can kick this off." Jesus never once endorsed sin or excused it with forgiveness. So let me tell you what forgiveness is. And I love this. Forgiveness is hard. Oh, it will wreck you. It will make you cry. Forgiveness is good. But more importantly, forgiveness is worth it. Forgiveness is freeing yourself from judgment. Now, I've talked a little bit a couple weeks ago that from Dietrich Bonhoeffer that those who won't forgive burn the bridge that they themselves must cross. That's almost a paraphrase of Luke chapter 6, verse 35, where he says, "The measure by which you measure will be measured to you." Okay, the Greek of that is just crazy. Try to figure it out. The measure by which the standard by which you dole out judgment is the same standard that God's going to return to you with. Let me hit that again. If I am a harsh person and frequently think it's my business to tell everybody what they've done wrong and to make them feel bad for it, that text tells me that God is going to come back to me with that same approach and go, "Hey, let me tell you what you've done wrong. I hope you feel bad about it." If I'm always going around pointing out people's flaws, I can expect God to come back to me and point out my flaws. Except here's the beautiful inversion of that text. The measure by which I measure. If I come to you and say, "You must be having a hard time. Are you struggling with this? Can I help you?" what is the measure God's going to return to me with? So in a sense, the God that's in your, the God you think you're worshiping in your head, how you treat other people as an expression of how you think God is, becomes, in a very real way, what God visits you back with. To say, hey, where, if this is what you think faith is, let's see how you like it. And that's a tough text to wrestle with. But the takeaway from it is that forgiveness frees you from judgment, frees you from criticism and from pain on the receiving end. But the beautiful thing is, it also frees you from giving that, because that attitude of fault-finding, criticizing, cutting down is toxic. Being a person of forgiveness sets everyone free, not just the forgiver, not just the forgiven. First Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. You know what he means by the appointed time? The return of Jesus when he comes back. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. At that time, each will receive their praise from God. It's also freeing yourself from the need to control. And it frees you from emotional baggage and bitterness. Point four, it frees others from shame, guilt, and bondage. You know, if you're familiar with the Neil T. Anderson material, The Bondage Breaker, if you're familiar with Townsend and Cloud, their Boundaries series, one of the key things that they drive at is that you can never underestimate the impact forgiveness has on other people. Never underestimate the impact it has when you offer forgiveness. I can try to square my relationship with God and seek forgiveness from him, but when a human being comes to me to extend forgiveness, there is something so powerful of God in that. Lastly, what forgiveness is, it's an ongoing choice. Jesus often said, if anyone would follow me. He frequently preceded his teachings with this phrase, if. That just guts me every time I read it. Because I go, okay, here it comes. Here's the challenge. Am I going to be your disciple here? And he says, if anyone would follow him after me. It's an ongoing choice, a commitment, an attitude. Again, from Neil T. Anderson, he says that emotion follows motion. And if I can rephrase that to make it a little easier to track, it is better and more effective to act your way into forgiving feelings than it is to feel forgiving into acting forgiving. If you're looking for your emotion of forgiveness to precede your behavior of forgiveness, you're never going to forgive them. It's not going to happen. You need to drive your feelings with your commitment, with your behavior. Act forgiving. Choose forgiveness. Live forgiveness. Make it your life. So why do we object to forgiveness? First objection, most people say, I'm not ready to forgive them yet. Who's heard that? I'm not ready. Who's heard it come from their own mouth? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. Oh my gosh. It's this insidious and deep, painful delusion that our feelings are driving the car of our life. This idea that I'm simply not ready to forgive, that forgiveness must somehow depend on our emotional state of comfort. Ah, oh, I woke up today, I'm feeling good, I think I'll forgive them. Miss some sleep, have a bad night, and all of a sudden you wake up in the morning and nobody's getting forgiven for nothing. Got to be careful with that one, especially with little kids. Nothing will provoke unforgiveness like a sleepless night. Honey, where's the cream? Get the cream yourself. I'll give you cream. I'll tell you where. Augustine of Hippo, one of the early church fathers, he cuts to the heart with it. He says, imagine the vanity of thinking that what your enemy can do to you is more damaging than your enmity. And let me rephrase it in a little more kind of common language. Imagine the emptiness in thinking that what someone does to us, what they've done to us, is more damaging than the hatred and anger that I'm holding on to. What's going to do more damage? That little offense that they did, or the toxicity of negative feelings and attitudes? What's going to weigh out more? I think you already know. I'm not ready. You don't have to be ready. Emotion follows motion. Number two, they don't care. I object to forgiveness because they don't care and they haven't repented. Why should I forgive them? Look, they don't care. You know, often if someone has hurt you, honestly, they usually don't remember. They don't know that they've hurt you, or they don't think it's such a big deal. You're the one that remembers and hurts, not them. You're the one holding on to it, not them. Or, what's worse, they've already judged and said, well, you deserve that anyways. And so they've written you off. So they don't care that they've hurt you. You know, my wife actually had a fun encounter with this one. She came to this realization one day. She looked at me and she says, you know, that's like holding on to the poison of a snake bite, hoping the snake will drop dead. Snake's off slithering away, looking for something else to bite, looking for its next snack. You're the one who's suffering. Why would you hold on to that poison? Free yourself. Third reason why we object to repent to forgiveness is they don't deserve it. It's unforgivable. And I'm sure there are those of us that have felt that way too. I'm sure there are those of us who've actually said those words. I could say a lot more about this, but let me just point to two stories in the Bible. The prodigal son. And the Old Testament version of almost exactly the same story, Nineveh. Jonah sat on that hillside and he goes, I knew it. I knew it. You know why I didn't want to come here? It's because I knew you'd forgive him. I knew it! And God goes, oh man, Jonah, don't you get it? I don't want to hold on to their sin. I don't want their sin to affect me. Of course I want to forgive them. Because A, I want them to be free, but B, I'm not going to let sin of people crowd my head. I'm going to forgive, and I'm going to let it go. So none of these objections are truly deep and valid. So we've returned to the end of John with Peter's encounter with the risen Christ. We often call it the restoration or forgiveness of Peter, but what do we mean by that? That Jesus is restoring Peter? Yes, sure. But how? Is Jesus restoring his relationship with Peter? No. Jesus was already cooking breakfast and hanging out with them when he came up to them and they were having a hard time with fishing that night before. Jesus said, hey, try the other side. When they figured out it was Jesus, Peter grabbed his jacket, jumped out of the boat, heading for Jesus, and Jesus was eager to see him. There wasn't a rift in their relationship. In the upper room where Jesus saw Peter with the disciples, there's no issue. What about restoring Peter to the other disciples? Well, no, that's, again, not the case because he was in the upper room with the disciples. In fact, the way the interactions work in the upper room and in the boat, we see that Jesus, that Peter is still seen as effectively one of the core leaders of the disciples. So who is Peter being restored to? I'm going to say, I think it's Peter. He's restoring Peter to himself. So here's what I suggest. Peter couldn't forgive himself for what he did. And so from this, we can draw 3 points out of the text. Peter needed help forgiving himself. I think we've all been in that place. 3 denials, 3 questions, 3 answers to undo the 3 denials. Jesus is giving Peter a door to walk through, to speak love instead of hurt. Second, clear that Peter had emotional baggage. He couldn't do it. He couldn't. When Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. Peter said, "Oh, Lord, you know I philos, respect you." Jesus said a second time, "Peter, do you love me?" Agape. Peter says, "Oh, Lord, you know I respect you. You know I'm fond of you." The third time, Jesus says, "Peter, do you respect me?" And you can just see Peter come apart. "Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. I'm just done bragging. I feel so weighed down by the shame and the guilt, and I just don't know what to do." To which Jesus says, "Feed my sheep. Come on, Peter. Get to work with this. Live this out." See, the problem is Peter was letting his failure, he was letting his lack of forgiveness define him. He was holding on to his failure. And I know that we're kind of, you know, it's a painful text, because I think a lot of the time we are the limiter on God's forgiveness in our own lives, because we want to hold on to the pain. We want to hold on to that. So I want to walk you through how to ask for forgiveness. 4 steps, really easy. We're going to talk about how to ask for forgiveness, because Peter didn't know how to do it. Peter couldn't bring himself to it. So there's 4 steps. Very easy. Name it. Tell them what you did. Step one. If you need to ask forgiveness, you go, "I was wrong." Admit it's wrong. Step two is admit it was wrong. Here's what I did. I cut you off in traffic. It's wrong because I wasn't being safe and I wasn't being respectful. Ask for forgiveness. Step three. Don't say "I'm sorry," because it's easy to say "I'm sorry," because who is "I'm sorry" about? It's about you. You say, "Will you forgive me?" And I got to tell you, these are hard words to say, because they may say no. But then whose problem is that? It's their problem. Require a response. Provoke the will. When people say words, it commits them to it. And you'll be surprised how many people will choose to forgive with their words and then find they need to back it up with action. And lastly, step four, ask what you can do to make it right, to restore you to that right relationship. How do you give forgiveness? 5 steps. Acknowledge the pain. Acknowledge that this hurt. It's okay. Step two, give the benefit of the doubt and admit you don't know the whole story. You don't know why they did this. Maybe they didn't even know that they did it. Step three, ask God to bring healing to them and you. Step four, act on it. Say it and do it. Say it and do it. It's not enough to feel forgiveness. You have to live forgiveness. And then continue to pray for them, for your relationship and your attitude. So, second thing we can take away from this, emotional baggage can interfere with forgiveness. Shame and guilt will always be a tool of an enemy to keep you from repenting. Many struggle with judging others and themselves. And so if someone truly wants to be forgiven, they care more about fixing the offense than how they look. Let me rephrase that. If you truly care that you've hurt this person, you will hold wholeness and forgiveness above your image. Third takeaway, don't let your pain define you. Peter fell into the trap of letting his pain define him. Jonah fell into the trap. Regardless of who sinned, please don't let this define your future actions in life. Recall that emotion follows motion. And fourth, remember that this forgiveness is your gift to God and others. You know, we had started earlier in our service, we talked about, Alex had shared about developing committed followers of Jesus. And Jenna talked about relationship building and finding out people's passion, helping people reach their God-given potential. You want to know what one of your greatest God-given potentials is? To be like him in forgiveness. So I want to close in prayer. I want to invite God to remind us of anything that we need to deal with. If there's an issue that you need to deal with, maybe you need to come like Peter. God, I don't feel prepared. I don't know how to handle this. Maybe you don't know how to forgive. Maybe you're like Peter and you need to forgive yourself. Maybe you need to seek forgiveness. And you know, on a next generational note, maybe you just need to model forgiveness for the people around you. Maybe you need to generously forgive someone who may or may not see their error. Or maybe, more powerfully, maybe you're in a position to challenge other people, provoke them into forgiveness the way Jesus did for Peter. Regardless of where it is in your life, today I want you to try to claim victory in your life and in the lives of others. Join me in prayer. God, I invite you to speak to me about the condition of my heart, about the condition of my forgiveness. You alone have the power over sin. God, inspire in me to be a person that walks in forgiveness. Lead us into life. Amen. And if you want to talk about something, or if you're concerned about this afterwards, there will be a few of us at the front to talk about it.